What is today? Whose resurrection do we celebrate? It's funny, the world seems to have forgotten that. On an investigative news I watched the other day, they were asked, people in and around Lower Manhattan in New York City, what is tomorrow? And they said, I don't know. Well, what's Sunday? I don't know. Is it a holiday? One gal said, Friday? Sunday? Is it Memorial Day? In a sense, it is. It is a day that we remember. We celebrate an anniversary, and this theme has been burning in my heart for a long time now as we've approached this Holy Week, this whole idea that the church has to remember because the world has forgotten. If you were to, for instance, this morning to have picked up a USA Today newspaper, or if you were to pick up the New York Times, the LA Times, if you were to pick up the US News and World Report, Time Magazine, there was no mention of Jesus Christ at all. Not on Good Friday, not on Sunday. Nowhere on the day that he rose from the dead is he found in any major news journalistic outlet in America. America has forgotten this. I thought I knew what this day was all about. I thought I knew what it was all about. But our own president corrected me on Good Friday. On Good Friday, he took the pulpit to address the entire United States of America. And I thought, hallelujah, he's going to tell the whole world that Good Friday is the day that Jesus died for the sins of all of us. President Joe Biden, a professed Catholic, issued a proclamation from the White House, but it wasn't about Good Friday. It had nothing to do with Jesus, and it offended every Christian in America and bordered on blasphemy. This Good Friday, of all days, President Biden announced to the nation that on Easter Sunday, we would be celebrating the National Transgender Day of Visibility. The White House additionally banned, quote, any religious-themed Easter eggs at its annual White House Easter egg roll. Speaker of the House Mike Johnson, a born-again, spirit-filled Christian, called it outrageous and abhorrent. I agree. I agree. I have heard critics and advocates for the movement respond, but every March 31st since 2009 under President Obama, who started it, we have celebrated National Trans Day every March 31st. We've been doing that for over a decade now. Well, let me tell you something. Christians have been celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead for 2,000 years. We got this. I will not let them steal our day. We remember Jesus. I don't care what else the world celebrates, but this I'm reminded of. Satan is alive and well. He's working through the institutions of this world to quench any knowledge of God, and especially knowledge of Jesus Christ, most especially his death, his burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is a day we have to make a volitional choice. I will remember what this day is all about. Last Sunday kicked off our week-long remembrance and celebration. Palm Sunday, oh, last week, I love Palm Sunday, commemorates the exact day that the Messiah was to walk into Jerusalem. The dating is recorded for us in Daniel chapter 9. It predicted the very day that the Messiah would present himself in Jerusalem as its king, its Messiah, its Savior. And on that day, Jesus came into Jerusalem, accepting the praise and worship and adoration that was due only God. 173,880 days exactly after Artaxerxes' Longimanus I issued a decree to rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple, but the city, the Messiah would come in. That's recorded for us in Nehemiah chapter 2. I'll let you explore that. But simple math yields the date April 7th in the year 30 AD. We went through that simple math last Sunday. But I am reminded once again that on that exact day, Jesus came into Jerusalem. Jesus came in riding on the back of a colt of a donkey in fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus accepted the people stripping palm branches off of the trees so his donkey could walk in them. They took off their coats and laid him before him, and they shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." What a day of celebration that was. Messiah presenting himself. The religious community said, "Well, they're calling you God. You better tell them to be quiet." And Jesus said, "Let me tell you something. If they're to stay silent, very rocks would cry out. This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made." Psalm 118. Not just any day, not on any Sunday that we gather, but that prophecy out of Psalm 118 was the day that Jesus came in. Notice on that day, Buddha did not come in. Muhammad did not come in. Father Abraham, he didn't make an appearance on that day. Confucius, although billions follow those other religious figures, only Jesus walked through the gates on Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, declaring himself to be the Messiah the people had been looking forward to for centuries. Can I tell you, we need a Messiah today. We need a deliverer today. We need somebody to not only save us from our sins, we need somebody to turn around the nations of this world. They need to know that there is a God in heaven who loves them, who loved them so much he sent his only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in him would not perish, but have life everlasting. Satan is trying hard to dim that fact today in the eyes of the people. That first Palm Sunday was such a joyous day of celebration for everyone except the Jewish religious leaders who were jealous of the crowds that had come to see their Messiah. I'll tell you what, for the crowds on that day, it's a day they've been looking forward to their whole lives. The day that you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior should be a day for you of remembrance forever, into all eternity, not just in this life, but his name should be near our lips every day, not just as a memorial, but because we've had a firsthand encounter with this risen Lord. That's what separates it from just a number on a calendar on a particular year from a personal experience that radically changes your life. If you haven't given your personal heart and life to Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, why not? Surrender. He loves you. Now, you can trample underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ, but I'm here to tell you that won't net you eternal dividends. You may find yourself going to a place you did not want to go to as you pass through death's door. Your choice in this life is to accept Jesus Christ and his love and his grace and mercy, or to trample underfoot the blood of the one who died for you. But the choice is yours, and God will respect whatever choice you make. Understand this, people in this life choose heaven or hell. Can't pin that one on God. That's your choice. That's mine. I don't know if you have a personal relationship with him, but you can settle that issue this morning before you walk out of here. You don't need me to lead you through a prayer. You don't need to come to an aisle, fill out a card, join a church, or say, "Ye Dominus Vobiscum, eat your biscuits," or learn foreign languages. That won't get you an inch closer to heaven. But a simple, heartfelt prayer will. A prayer that says, "Jesus, Son of God, historically you came into Jerusalem. Historically on Good Friday you died for me. And we celebrate your resurrection historically on Easter Sunday. Would you be my Lord, my God, my Savior? Forgive me my sins. Forgive me my sins. I repent of them. I'm sorry. I want to live for you, and I want you to make my heart your home for all eternity." You pray a simple prayer like that this morning, you can walk out of here as changed as the disciples were that very first Easter when Jesus, poof, popped in the middle of the room for them and said, "Yo, hi guys." And they said, "Ah!" They were not expecting a resurrection. It took them by surprise. That's what Jesus delights in doing, is taking people by surprise, meeting them right where they're at, whether they're expecting them or not, changing their lives radically, and then giving them a hope that blooms into eternity. God loves you. Understand that. Why would you want to keep him at arm's length when what he wants to do is give you a big hug, forgive you your sins, and walk into heaven with you? I'll tell you what, that first holy week in the life of Jesus, going through the gospel accounts, that was a tough week. After the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, the following Monday, Jesus decided at the behest of the Holy Spirit to cleanse the temple of the money changers. Here's the problem. It was the religious leaders who had set up what was called Annas's Bazaar. And there they swapped animals and they either had money changers. They were selling trinkets. They had their bookstores. They had their t-shirts. They had it all. And it was just a ruckus, and nobody could worship in the court of the Gentiles. So Jesus cleared it out, and he said, don't you know my house should be called a house of prayer? Amen. We can't get into merchandising. Jesus isn't into that. We must not be either. The next day was a day of withering conflict. I don't know about you, but when I find myself in a contentious situation, it wears on me like a ton of bricks in a backpack. Who really enjoys a really good confrontation? People in your face, yelling at you, screaming at you, calling you all sorts of names. Yeah, that wears on you after a while. It was a withering day for Jesus that Tuesday. Nonstop argument, contention. Wednesday is not mentioned in the scriptural accounts and was probably the only day Jesus got a break from these idiots. He could just catch his breath. Perhaps he went back out to the Mount of Olives to pray or went to the house of his friends in Bethany, passing through Bethsaida. But then Thursday, he came back down. Thursday sundown brought the celebration of the traditional Passover meal in the upper room, followed by their journey to the Mount of Olives to pray, which led right into Friday early morning, where Jesus was captured in the garden and put on a series of mockery trials. Friday, Good Friday, as he's brought before Pilate. We remember. While Pilate tried to free him four separate occasions, saying, I find no guilt in the man. You couldn't. His life was perfect. Jesus one time even said to his enemies, don't try this, but he asked his enemies, which of you can accuse me of one single sin? Wow. And nobody opened their mouths. Nobody opened their mouths. Crucified out of political expediency by the Roman governor Pilate. And for 6 long hours, from 9 a.m. in the morning to 3 in the afternoon, Jesus hung between heaven and earth to reconcile the two together. And when he died, the hopes of all of Jesus' disciples died with him. Nobody was anticipating a resurrection. It was the saddest day in history for them. Think about the worst day you've ever had in your life. Multiply it by a million, and you have an inkling of the discouragement, the despondency. Saturday was the saddest day in the lives of the disciples. All of their hopes had died with their Savior. No one was anticipating a resurrection except the Jewish religious leaders who went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and said, you know, Jesus said something about a resurrection. And maybe his disciples are going to try to steal the body. So we would like you to give us a Roman squad of soldiers armed to the teeth to prevent the resurrection. Prevent the resurrection. Good luck with that. That's the absurdity of mankind. This Roman squad of soldiers could have numbered as many as 40 guys armed to the teeth, battle-hardened legionnaires, and you're thinking a handful of fishermen are going to roll the stone away, overwhelm them, and then swipe the body? If you believe that, you have more than enough faith to be saved. It takes lots more faith to believe the alternatives to the resurrection, which hoaxes have been foisted upon us ever since. It's a Roman term that is used. Give us a custodia, a Roman squad of soldiers. That'll prevent the resurrection. Reminds me of Saladin, the Islamic ruler who during his reign in Jerusalem, walled up the eastern gate because somebody had told him out of Zechariah that the Messiah was coming in through the eastern gate, so he blocked up the walls. Yeah, that'll stop him. Today is a day of remembrance. It's a joyous day of remembrance. So it marks the 1994th anniversary of that momentous resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That's what we remember. Don't expect the world to remember that. It is what you and I must remember. You know, as I've gone through the gospel accounts, Jesus did so many miracles, didn't he? So many miracles when he walked the earth, the calming of the storm, that he did twice. One time he's asleep in the back of the boat, another time he comes walking to the guys on the water. Now, if that doesn't tell you he's the Son of God, I don't know what would convince you. Maybe the resurrection, which is what we celebrate today. He did miracle after miracle, fed the 4,000, later the 5,000, the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead, the healing of the deaf, the mute, the blind, the demon-possessed, the lame, the woman who had been healed with the issue of blood, and you go, wow. And isn't it interesting that no other religious leader in history, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not Abraham, not Confucius, not one single miracle is recorded for any of them. On his deathbed, Muhammad told his daughter, sorry, I can't save you. I'm glad Jesus never said anything like that. I consider the miracles that Jesus did, and the greatest miracle of all is the resurrection. He said he was going to raise himself from the dead. It's recorded for us in John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, and it recalls a conversation between Jesus and his disciples wherein he said, quote, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. He laid down his life for you and for me. He paid the price that our sins deserved. The reason my Father loves me is that I laid down my life. He wasn't a victim of a miscarriage of justice at the hands of the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus said, no, 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 no. I choose the time. I choose the way. I lay down my life only to take it up again. Jesus said, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my heavenly Father. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross, knowing that he had been given the power and authority to raise himself up from the dead. This miraculous resurrection is the single most widely attested miracle in all the world. Do you know that? Paul tells us of the eyewitnesses to the risen Lord in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 8. And Paul tells this to the Corinthian believers, for what I received I passed on to you of first importance, above all else, this is of first importance, that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was, in fact, buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. God had told us that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Why did it surprise anyone? And then he appeared to Peter in risen from glorious form, and then he appeared to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Paul said, you want to hear from these firsthand eyewitness testimonies? They saw Jesus with their own eyes. Now, we can look at history and we can see the historical Jesus and his resurrection with our own eyes, but you're not saved by what your eyes see. You are not saved even by the facts that your mind comprehends. You're saved by giving your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and repenting of your sins. That's what leads to salvation. Facts can't save you. I can relate to you the facts because our faith is based upon facts, not religion, not philosophy. It's not my reality versus yours. These are facts. Paul says to the Corinthians, you can question most of these guys yourself. They saw Jesus. He's alive. And then Jesus appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one born out of time. Paul says he was saved about 5 years later in the year 35 AD. But can I tell you, the resurrection of Jesus, I believe with all of my heart, is the single most important fact of all of history. It's a fact. You know, as you go through school, they're trying, they should, at least they used to impart facts to you. They would tell you how to read a clock. They would tell you how to do math. They would teach you the elementary basics of science and chemistry and history. And I don't know what they teach today, but they seem to have forgotten all of those. I thought the goal was reading, writing, and arithmetic, but today it seems to be social indoctrination. And in an age of multimedia, we find our children being the victims of cyber bullies. And somehow or another, we think that's okay. It is not. It is of the Antichrist. Jesus' resurrection wasn't found on any of the covers of major newspapers or magazines today. But thankfully, it's found in all four of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all have an account of the resurrection. But here's what really sticks out in my mind. Only one of them was at the foot of the cross. John. The disciple whom Jesus loved. John is so humble that in his own gospel, he refuses to refer to himself by name. He just says, just the disciple that Jesus loved. That's how John consistently, boy, he's so humble. Matthew wasn't there. The tax collector was nowhere to be found. Certainly not at the foot of the cross. Mark recording for us the memoirs of Peter. Peter wasn't at the foot of the cross. The one who said he'd never deny Jesus, that he'd never turn his back on him, was nowhere to be found. Luke, the great physician, was not in attendance. John is an eyewitness. I'll tell you why that's important. In a court of law today, the strongest evidence you can present in a court of law is an eyewitness testimony. Somebody who can say, I was there. I saw it with my own eyes. I saw the man. He was dead, he was buried, and he rose from the dead, and I saw him alive after that. But it wasn't just John, the apostle, that was there. Paul said there's over 500 eyewitnesses. Now, I don't know how much evidence you need to convince you that Jesus is risen from the dead. Because if you won't believe 500 eyewitnesses, the trouble you have is not one of enough evidence. It's hardness of heart. And we're going to see something like that take place in John chapter 20. If you would like to turn there in your Bible, John chapter 20. It's Sunday, the first day of the week. They're gathered in an assembly, and Jesus is about to do something radical. Verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, like it was 6 o'clock this morning when I got up. In fact, the Lord got me up at about 5:45, and it was just as dark could be, and you could see some of the stars in the sky. It was glorious. I loved it. And quiet enough, you could have heard a cotton ball fall on a piece of carpet until at 6:02 the birds started chirping. Do you have birds at your house that chirp? Mine at my house go chirp, 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 chirp. It ain't pretty. It ain't nice, but it reminds me dawn is coming. Dawn, whether you want to sleep or not, well, that's tough. Dawn is coming. It's almost like they're saying Jesus is risen. Deal with it, Bronco. Get out of bed, go to church, celebrate Jesus' resurrection is what the bird was telling me this morning. I got to pay him back as soon as we get home. Anyway, it says in verse 1, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now, Mark's gospel tells us it was a huge stone. I've seen some of these stones in Israel that have been preserved by archaeologists, and some of them are like that thick. And 6 to 8 feet tall. You couldn't budge that piece of stone if you had 10 gorillas with you all pushing in the same. You're not going to move that stone. And it was in an inclined slot carved in the rock, and then a peg was put in to keep that stone. Nobody was moving that stone. And if anybody thought they were going to move the stone, the Roman squad of soldiers put a string across the front of the tomb, impressed with Pilate's Roman governor's signet ring on either side. To break that seal was to incur the wrath of the entire Roman Empire. It meant instant death for every one of the squad of soldiers that were in attendance. If they allowed that seal to be broken, representing the power and might of Rome, their lives were forfeit. Jesus had already forfeited his life, so theirs would be spared. And they're in for a revelation of their own. Mary gets to see him first, and she notices the stone is gone, and without even thinking about it, runs all the way back, verse 2, to the upper room, to where Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, that's John, the younger, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, she said, and we don't know where they've put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. In other words, you've got a 70-year-old man competing with a 30-year-old man trying to reach the tomb fast enough. The 30-year-old will beat him every time. So John gets there first. It says both of them were running, but the one disciple, the younger, outran Peter, reached the tomb first. Bending over, he looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Most people are not quick to run into tombs. It's not where most of us hang out. Verse 6, then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there that the body had been wrapped in, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. This is not the work of grave robbers. It's too neat. The windings that were put around Jesus like they would wrap mummies, remembering that Israel had come out of Egypt where they had spent over 400 years. It wasn't a shroud that he was buried in like the Shroud of Turin. It was strips of cloth that they were wrapped in mummy-like fashion with spices in between to keep the smell down of decomposition. And Peter notices all of this, and it is to him absolutely remarkable. Then the other disciple who reached the tomb first went inside, and he saw and believed. But they still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. John believed he's gone, he's risen, but they didn't put that together with their Bible studies. Here's why it's important for you to study the Bible, so that you know what has happened in the past, what God is doing now, and what lies ahead in the future. Did you know that the Bible addresses all of these areas? You want to know how God is going to judge this world in the future? Then study how God has judged this world in the past. But you have to become a student of God's Word. Paul would tell Timothy, study to show yourself approved. That's what every one of us should be doing as we anticipate the coming of Jesus Christ again. In verse 10, then the disciples went back to their home. Mary stays at the tomb and all of a sudden has the joy of seeing a couple of angels show up. Now, what would you do if a couple of angels showed up? You'd be saying, where's my cell phone? I got to take a picture of this because nobody's going to believe it. In fact, most of you would say, hey, you want to do a selfie with me? Whoa, whoa, whoa. Mary wanted none of that. She only had one issue on her heart and mind. Where's Jesus? Where's Jesus? One angel said, why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. I don't know why we doubt Jesus' words. He said he was going to rise from the dead, but they couldn't understand that. Jesus tells the church today, I'm coming back. But we struggle to actually believe that. If we really believed it, our day-to-day conduct would be much more holy than it is. Something to think about. Two angels show up, and she is totally unimpressed with that. And Jesus is the first to greet her because she was the one who was willing to tarry at his tomb. I just want to see Jesus. If he's risen, I want to see him. If the gardener has taken him somewhere, just tell me where he's at. I want to see him. For some of us, there is this insatiable hunger inside of me. It drives me as a Christian. I just want to see Jesus. I'm so tired of the world. I'm so tired of the spirit of Antichrist and Satan diminishing God and his presence in the world that he created, mocking or ignoring the blood of his own son shed on Calvary's cross so that I might be forgiven my sins. I tire of that so much. And there is a part of me that says, I just want to see Jesus. And sometimes that means I've got to get in a quiet place. And I've got to open my Bible. Maybe it's in the pre-dawn hours of the morning where nobody else is up yet. And God wants to meet you at the dining room table with your Bible open. More important than your Bible open is that your heart be open. Yielded to him. Lord Jesus, just show me yourself. Help me to walk with you today. Jesus comforts Mary by saying, you don't have to hold on to me in verse 17. I've not yet ascended to my Father. But what stands out to me begins in verse 19, if you would skip down there, where there is a transformation that takes place because of an encounter that the disciples have. This is that first Easter evening, that Sunday resurrection evening. Verse 19, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. They gathered on the first day of the week, that's Sunday, and we've been gathering ever since. I know there's some churches out there that say you got to worship on Saturday, whatever. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ by acknowledging Sunday was the day that he rose from the dead. His resurrection guarantees ours. I like worshiping on Sunday, but if you think that's a little too legalistic, then let me give you a piece of advice. Worship him all 7 days of the week. Don't just wait for Sunday to roll around, or Saturday, or Wednesday, or whenever else. You make it a point. I want to see Jesus. I just want to see Jesus. Do that every day. Jesus shows up in their midst with him. And you know what is amazing to me? He just says four words, peace be with you, because their hearts were very troubled. Wonder what happened to the body. Mary says she saw a couple of angels and he's risen from the dead. Now, we don't have any idea what that means. Peter and John ran here. Yep, the body's gone. But what does that mean? They weren't able to put it all together. So Jesus shows up and says, peace be with you. Now, here's how I know this was a supernatural encounter. Because if it had been me and I had showed up, I'd have said, hey, slackers, where were you when I was dying? Not a one of you except John was at the foot of the cross. You said you'd never deny me, Peter. Busted! Some of us may have been tempted to write them all off. And there is not a single word of rebuke here. Just love. Just grace. Just encouragement. Can I tell you, that's a better policy to approach life with. Don't be harsh. Don't be critical. Don't feel like you got to get in everybody's face. That's not Jesus. That's your flesh. Call it for what it is. Repent of that sin and ask the Holy Spirit of God to fill you with love, joy, peace, and patience, because you got none. But don't dismiss your flesh and say, well, it's okay. Peace be with you. Verse 20, after this, he showed them his hands and side, showing them the marks. It's really me, guys. Look, I got big holes in my hands and my feet. They could see the marks of crucifixion. In fact, other scriptures tell us that Jesus will be bearing those marks for all eternity. Why? So you don't forget the price that was paid to get you there. That's why we remember. We remember the risen Lord, but he is the only one in heaven that will bear scars. You realize that? He's the only one in heaven that will bear those scars for all eternity. So you don't forget what's really important this side of glory. Look at your own hands for just a second. Just look at the palm of your hand. Any nail marks there? Nail marks in your feet, perhaps? You haven't died for your own sins. Jesus did that for you. Amen. What you should do, realizing you have no marks in the palm of your hand, is to humble your heart before the risen Lord who bore the marks, the scars that should have been yours. That fills my heart with gratitude. Showing them, in verse 20, the marks of crucifixion. And Luke records for us, they thought they were seeing a ghost. But there is joy. Verse 20, and after he said this, he showed him his hand aside. The disciples were overjoyed. Can I tell you, when Jesus shows up, there's joy. Amen. There's joy in the room. And that's what Resurrection Sunday is all about for me. It's about the joy of the resurrection. So I don't want to sing mopey, drippy, old, yucky songs that just bum me out in despair. That was appropriate for Good Friday when he died. But Sunday is the day he rose from the dead. It should be a day of glorious celebration. Every one of us should be in our heart of hearts going, oh, happy day. The Lord washed my sins away on that day. His resurrection guarantees mine, and it will be glorious when we someday see him face to face. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Verse 21, again, Jesus said, peace be with you. Now, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In other words, go tell the world I'm risen from the dead. Amen. Everybody in the world needs to know the fact that the Son of God died for their sins but rose from the dead that first Sunday. And with that, then verse 22, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Oh, man. Some of you need a fresh breath. The breath of the Holy Spirit breathed upon you. And that experience can be yours this morning if you are open to that. This is now between you and Jesus. This isn't between you and me. If you have lost your way, if you have wandered away from him in your faith, if you lack the power, if you lack the joy of your salvation, if you lack the victory over sin, then you need to just close your eyes for a moment and in your heart of hearts pray, Jesus, breathe on me once again. Fill me, Holy Spirit of my Father, with all of the spiritual gifts, all of the spiritual fruit, that let the world know that I'm a legitimate Christian. Easy prayer. When Jesus breathed on them, they no doubt received the Holy Spirit. And we have ever since, those of us that give our heart to the Lord Jesus Christ, he breathes upon us and fills us with his Holy Spirit. And then Jesus said, if you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. You can tell them that if they embrace Jesus as the risen Lord and Savior, their sins are gone. You can give people that assurance. It's not that Peter or the disciples could save anybody. They couldn't. But they could put them in touch with Jesus and tell them, if you repent of your sins and accept Jesus Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Everybody in the room is absolutely overjoyed, but there's a problem. Verse 24, now Thomas, called Didymus, which means twin, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. He strikes me as one of those guys who says, you're going to sit around here and mope? I'm going for a walk. I'm out of here. I'm going to 7-Eleven, get a Slurpee or something. I'll see you guys later. I've had enough of this bumming attitude. Verse 25, and so the other disciples told him when he returned, we have seen the Lord. I can see this guy. He'd have been a great engineer, a great skeptic. You've seen the Lord. Yeah. But he said to them, and this is critical that you see this. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and I thrust my hand into his side where the spear wound was, I will not believe. It doesn't say that he couldn't believe. It was his willful choice not to believe. And some of you are making that same choice right now. It's not that you can't receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's not that you can't believe. It's a matter of the will. You don't want to give up your sin. I will not believe. And you can't make me, Pastor Jim. And you are absolutely right. I just don't want to be standing anywhere near you on Judgment Day. You've made your choices. That's fine. God will honor those choices. But there is in his tone of voice a tone of defiance, not just disbelief. It's a hard heart that says, I will not believe. Despite the evidence of all of the disciples that were in attendance, what makes a person's heart hard? What makes your heart hard to the risen Lord? Doubt? Disappointment? Because life hasn't turned out the way you planned? Hardships? Hurts? Wounds? Simple indifference? Fleshly behavior that results in guilt and shame? Are you overly analytical or hypercritical of all things, quote, religious? You know what is important here, and what I really hear behind the tone of voice that I see in Thomas is, you guys saw him. I didn't. That's the difference. You can tell me all day long about Jesus. You can tell me you got saved. You can tell me that you were filled with the Holy Spirit. I wasn't there. I need that same experience for myself. I can't get to heaven by what you experienced. What he's saying is the same thing most people say. I need to have a one-on-one encounter with Jesus myself. I need to see him. I need to feel his presence. It comes off rather caustically, his response, and he's got a week to think about his hard heart. And in verse 26, a week later, the disciples were in the house again. It's on Sunday. We've been worshiping on Sunday ever since. And Thomas was this time with him. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said the same thing he had said before. Peace be with you. Your hearts are in turmoil. You're upset about the world situation. And then he said to Thomas, Thomas, why don't you put your finger into the nail prints in my hands? In other words, if that's what it's going to take for you to believe, go for it. What hopefully Thomas was thinking is, I'm not sticking my finger in that hole in your hand. That would be blasphemy. I can see you died for me. Do you realize that? Jesus died for you. If you had been the only person in all of history that ever sinned against God, Jesus would have gone to the cross just as surely, just for you. A singular person. He would have called you to faith in himself just as surely as he is willing to go to these extremes to minister to a doubting Thomas. You want to put your finger here? Thomas was probably looking at the nail prints in Jesus' hand saying, I'm the one responsible for those marks. Jesus died for my sins. Spear wound in his side. Jesus had already died by the time the Roman lance was thrust through his rib cage. Jesus says, put your finger here. Behold my hands. Reach your hand and put it into my side. But here's the bottom line. Stop doubting and believe. And he's speaking to every skeptic in this room. Stop doubting. And believe. Not just believe the facts, but turn over your heart and your life to the risen Lord. Because facts can't save you. Thomas had already been confronted with the facts. He's risen from the dead. And he's going, yeah, whatever. I need to see it for myself. So what you really need is a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. And I can't give you that, but you can ask for that and he can give you that. Thomas rightfully replied in verse 28, and I just love this. My Lord and my God. If Jesus were not God, certainly he would have stopped him and said, whoa, you're all mixed up here. I may be Lord, I may be the Messiah, but I'm not God. For Jesus to accept the statement as true is to admit Jesus is God. That's why he's going to deal with you this side of glory or the other side, but Jesus is going to deal with you. Someday every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Because let me tell you this, the fact is Jesus is Lord and God, but is he your Lord and God? It's got to be personal or I'll never see you in heaven. I can't submit for you. I can't surrender for you. I can't exercise humility on your behalf to get you into heaven. You cannot ride my coattails into heaven, nor can you ride anyone else's. This is between you and God now. So this Easter can either be a life-changing day for you, like it was the disciples that first Easter, or you can just let the moment pass you by, just like the world has. I don't know what holiday you're celebrating today. The highest levels of government in this land have one agenda. Christians should know what this day is about and celebrate it. On this day, the Lord has risen. We need a firsthand encounter with this risen Lord if our lives are to be changed. So let me ask you, have you ever met him? Have you ever felt the nearness of his presence? Have you ever experienced that resurrection power lifting you up to the person that he created you to be? Have you ever invited him to make your heart his home? Now and for all eternity? Resurrection's not just a passport to heaven. It's a hope and a strength and a future given to the believers today. Today, the church needs hope. Today, the church needs to know you have meaning. Your life has a purpose. God has a plan for you. Paul says he wants to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Eternal life begins the moment you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I encourage you to make him Lord of your life today. It changed the disciples' lives that first resurrection Sunday. But Thomas wasn't there. The next Sunday he was. And he came to believe that Jesus is Lord and God. I hope he's the one that you worship today, not some secular holiday that's been rammed down our throats by people in the highest levels of government that don't know the Lord. This is not religion. This is relationship. And you think, I'm not sure, Pastor Jim, it's so hard. Well, as we continue to close out there, our lesson in verse 29, Jesus told him, because you've seen me, you have believed, but blessed, even more blessed, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. They've believed the facts. It is a reasonable thing to become a Christian. It is a reasonable thing to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ and him to make something out of the hot mess, which is your life. That's what he wants to do. Verse 30 says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written so that you, singular, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, continuing to put all of your faith, hope, trust, and confidence in him, that you may have life, eternal life in his name. Jesus said, I'll tell you what, where two or more of you are gathered in my name, I'm going to be right there in the midst of you. Jesus is here. You say, well, I don't see him. Can't see gravity either, but it's very much at work in this place. Would you agree? So that's a lame argument. Well, I don't feel that he's near. You're not saved by feelings. Jesus said, take me at my word. Where two of you are gathered in my presence, I will be there. Paul would say this to the Roman church. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we are proclaiming. Listen carefully. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Say that with me. Jesus is Lord. And you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Say it with me. You will be saved. That's a glorious promise. That's a glorious promise to me. And he continues, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Your heart's the key. Do you have a soft and tender heart towards the Lord this morning? Because he sure has one towards you. Remember this day. Not just today, but tomorrow, the next day. When you go to work, when you're on vacation, think on these things, the price that the Son of God paid so that we could be in a right relationship with the eternal God of heaven and earth. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Father God, I want to celebrate. Because every time you showed up in any of those post-resurrection appearances, even to those 500 eyewitnesses that saw you, there was joy every time you showed up. May there be joy in our hearts this morning. We want to remember, we want to look back, but we enjoy your presence here this morning because of the promises that you've given us. And we look forward to the time where every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Our hearts long to see you come back and return sanity to this sinful, fallen world that has all but ignored you this most holy day on the calendar. Even in our own country, the highest levels of government have perverted this holy day and made it something it was never intended to be. Forgive us, Lord, and forgive our leaders. Draw them to yourself, in Jesus' name. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and give you peace. This Easter, in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen.